Welcome to episode 154 of Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church, for Christ Church, and for all who would listen in. My name is John Payne. I'm the senior minister at Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, and I am here with my dear friend, the Reverend Dr., the very Reverend Dr., Ian Hamilton. Ian, it's great to have you here today.
It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you, John. Thank you.
Ian is here with us this Lord's Day. He's taken some vacation time with his dear wife, Joan, and we've just finished up a wonderful Lord's Day lunch and thought we would have a conversation, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by this. Ian is the former minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, England, with the EPCEW denomination. And after that, he took the reins of Westminster Seminary UK in Newcastle, England. And Ian, it's been such a blessing to work with you a bit on that work as I serve on the board. Very exciting things happening. While this is a small work, it's a work that has many benefits. Ian, tell our listeners a bit about the seminary and the work that that we've been doing.
Well, I'm delighted to tell you a little bit about the work of the seminary. As John said, Westminster Seminary UK. We were Westminster Presbyterian Theological Seminary, but I thought that was too much of a mouthful. We're the only Presbyterian seminary in England, and the only Reformed confessional seminary in England. And our great desire is to see young men trained and equipped to become faithful gospel ministers, not just in England, but throughout Europe. We have a wide cross-section of students, both in terms of background, nationality. I think we have about 8 different nationalities in our small seminary: Croatia, Moldova, Pakistan, Norway, Switzerland, even Scotland. And we're very, very encouraged that the men who've been contacting us in an age of confusion, in an age when people hardly know their right hand from their left, there are men who are looking for the security and stability of Bible-based, confessionally orthodox seminaries that will train them and equip them, not driven by culture, but by God's transgenerational truth and Holy Scripture.
Now, Ian, a lot of folks at Christ Church, I'd say typical kind of American believers, when they think about the old world, when they think about Britain, they think about continental Europe, they see the pictures of the beautiful cathedrals, the high steeples, and they may have the impression that there is still a lot of life in these places as it concerns the Christian church. How is that perception wrong, and how does this make doing the training of men for the ministry more challenging?
Well, it's both wrong and right. It's wrong in the sense that probably less than 2% of the population in the United Kingdom attend church on any given Sunday. In some parts of England, it's said to be less than 1%, and in some parts of Scotland, less than 2%. There are buildings, but they're mainly empty. But there's always a remnant according to the election of grace. God always has a people who will remain steadfast and faithful. Amen. Amidst all the tribulations and trials and confusions. And so our little seminary, and there are other good seminaries, there are 2 or 3 that I could have mentioned, we're seeking to stem the tide. We're seeking to say that the need of the hour is not a church that is moulded by the culture and that's seeking to win the culture. All it does is become transmuted into a religious mirror image of the culture. We're seeking to say that what this culture needs are robustly faithful, committedly biblical, reformed and confessional men who believe that worship should be reverent but joyful, that the Word of God should be central and not peripheral in the Christian ministry, and that holiness of life, not another worldliness that's off-putting, but true holiness, should be one of the singular marks of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're conscious that we're battling against the tide of time, but God is on the throne. We have been wonderfully encouraged in the past few years, not least, John may ask me about this, regarding a Reformed Colloquium Conference that my seminary initiated in Budapest a couple of months ago.
Yeah, that was an extraordinary time of encouragement, fellowship. I think 17 different countries represented, amongst the pastors and seminary professors and seminary presidents that were there. One impression I had was just how difficult it is to serve Christ in the eastern part of Europe. And of course, we heard stories of Ukraine and the war going on there and Christians being faithful and continuing to serve the Lord in the midst of these trials. This is something that we're praying about doing again, I guess, next spring.
We are. When we first thought about initiating a colloquium in Budapest, I had no idea who would come. The genesis of it was, I was just thinking one day how shameful it was that I, a seminary professor, teacher, pastor, knew almost nothing about the cause of the gospel in Poland. Whereas in 1550, John Calvin was writing letter after letter to Reformed Christians in Poland. And so that gave birth to the colloquium. John came and spoke so helpfully. Others came from different parts of Europe. We had no idea who would come, but the overwhelming response of the men who did come was that they were profoundly blessed by the fellowship, the awareness that in their little works they were not alone. Most of the men were from Eastern Europe. That was our aim. Some came from, a few from Italy, Germany, one from Holland, even a couple from Scotland. But the main hope was that men in small, remote parts of Eastern Europe would be able to have encouragement from the ministry of the word, but also from fellowship. And the enthusiasm is so great that next year, God willing, we will replicate in Budapest, probably again, what we did this year.
Amen. Ian, since you have taken the presidency, you have made it a major point of your leadership to highlight and underscore Reformed Catholicity and the life of the seminary. It was a major topic of conversation and discussion at the colloquium in Budapest. Tell our folks why it's important to have a strong doctrine of Reformed Catholicity. Why is that important for the church today? Why would that be important for Christ Church, for instance, to have that kind of a posture?
Well, of course, we belong to one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. The Church of Jesus Christ is one. It may have different faces in different places. We may have slightly different emphasis. But if we're washed in the blood of Christ, if we have been justified by the grace of God through Christ, if we have been adopted into the family of God, then we're family. That doesn't mean we ignore our differences or play them down, but we hold them as family. We discuss them as family. We can be robust. I'm a convinced head-to-toe Westminster Confession Reformed Christian, but that's not my ultimate identity. My identity is that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, I have been pardoned, healed, restored, forgiven, and I must treat as family, everyone that God treats as family. And Westminster Confession chapter 26 is a beautiful chapter that's often neglected, I think, in Reformed churches, that we are to hold fellowship with all who hold to Christ the head. And John 17, however we understand the Saviour when he prays that the world might know that he's been sent from the Father, there is a visibility to that unity that has to be evangelistic in saying to the world, yes, we do have differences, but they're minor, relatively. And so Catholicity highlights the familial nature of the Church of God. It highlights the fact that there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And in a world so fragmented by a myriad of divisions and diversities, the unity and the togetherness of the Church of Jesus Christ should be, and please God, will increasingly be a powerful testimony to the world of what the gospel actually does.
Scripture calls us to humility and not hubris. Right. In Romans 12, as we've been walking through Romans 12 together on verses 3 through 8 on the church, it exhorts God's people to not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Within the church at Rome, there were both Greeks and Jews, and there were disputes between them, often on petty things. And so Paul, of course, is trying to exhort them and remind them to humble themselves and not to think of each other, of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Also, it says, let love be genuine. And I really like this emphasis, Ian. It's one that you exude in your teaching. In no way do you move one inch off of your confessional convictions, and yet you hold those convictions with love and humility. And I think it's a model for us all. Because we will disagree with fellow Christians, but shouldn't we disagree as gentlemen and as Christian brothers and not as enemies, which is the kind of the internet age, the social media age. There's so much just vitriol on you know, with the interactions of fellow Christians, and it's just wrong, and it hurts our witness, I believe, as you say. Well,
Let me say one thing, John.
Please.
This is not a plug for Christ Church Presbyterian, nor is it actually a plug for John Payne. But I was present this morning at Sermon 110 as John works his way through the letter to the Romans. And it struck me how much of what I was hearing this morning reflected the Reformers' deep concern that true theology should be practical and pastoral. Martin Bucer, who so influenced John Calvin, wrote on one occasion, true theology is not theoretical. It is practical and leads to godliness. And if you've got time, listen to the sermon this morning, Sermon 110 in Romans. And what you'll hear is Reformed theology that is evangelical, practical, and pastoral. And if our theology isn't pastoral, it really isn't Christian. And that's one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. We have often truncated Reformed theology into a few isms or a few points, but actually it's embracive of the richness of the Word of God. And as Bucer puts it, true theology leads to godliness. And if it doesn't lead to godliness, likeness unto God, then there is something profoundly defective in our theology.
Amen. Such an important point. And that theme really does exist at Westminster Seminary UK. That is a focus. Ian, you know, our pastoral intern, Colton Dempsey, was one of your students recently at Greenville Seminary, as you do some teaching there as well, as there is a a relationship between Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina, and Westminster, UK, and we're happy for that relationship. There's another young man that you met at our Bible study Thursday morning who's also considering full-time ministry. What do you tell young men who are trying to discern that call? How would you encourage them to consider that call as they're feeling a tug on their heart?
Well, more and more, and I hope it's not just that I'm getting older, but I hope perhaps a little wiser. More and more, I say to young men, any sense of call you have needs to be tested in the local church.
Mm.
You need to go to your pastor and elders, share your heart with them. You need to spend time with them and they with you. And they need to be looking at your life and asking themselves, do I discern a servant heart here?
Mm.
John Calvin wrote, as he expounded 1 Peter 5, verse 4, be shepherds of the flock of God. He said, the highest honour to which a man can aspire is to be a servant of God's people. And so as a young man lives out his life in the local church, as scripture commands, the local church has the responsibility of looking at him, discerning qualities and characteristics. Is he unyieldingly faithful on the Lord's Day? Is he faithful at prayer? Does he lead his family in worship if he's married? Does he take the word of God seriously? Does he show by little acts of kindness that he sees beyond himself? And I think it's in tandem with the local church that a call will be either developed or put to bed.
Mm.
And there's much more that could be said, I know, but we tend to discount the priority of the local church in the revealed will of God and in terms of the mission of the church.
Mm.
So that's what I would say. Open your heart to your pastor and elders. Ask them if there are possibilities of ministry where they can hear you pray. I think often the first sign that God is calling you, a young man, into gospel work of whatever kind, is that he prays with a sense of the godness of God.
Mm.
And that's where I would begin in my thinking.
Some men would, of course, and rightly so, be intimidated by the prospect of full-time gospel ministry. They've heard of the challenges, the struggles. But sometimes people overcomplicate things as well. And we were talking about this Thursday morning a little bit, I think, at breakfast. And you had mentioned some things about ministry is not rocket science. It's actually pretty straightforward. And if you just do a few things faithfully, you're going to be a good and a faithful gospel minister, right? And what were those things? Tell our folks what those things are and why they're important.
Well, Luke tells us in Acts 2, subsequent to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, that the early church, the thousands who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, devoted themselves, and the verb is very strong, pors katareo, I think. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. There were four facets to their devotion. And that's basically the Christian life in microcosm.
Mm.
And it's the Christian ministry in microcosm. There are other things that could be done and perhaps should be done, but these are the things that must be done. And we need to be clear what our priorities are and not be blown by this wind or that wind, because God has not left us in the dark as to how we're to do church, if I can use that language. Sounds strange coming from the mouth of a Scotsman. But to do church, we're to do it God's way. I was in a very wonderful church, I won't tell you where, and they asked me at the end of the weekend what I thought about the church. They were on a journey, And I said, I've had a wonderful time here. They said, well, thank you, but really, we need more clarity and help from older men. I said, well, your worship was appalling. And they smiled, and they had this band. They had a drummer that was fitted in with Bruce Springsteen. And nobody was really singing. It was spectator sport. And I asked them two questions. I said, where do you get your doctrine of salvation from? And they looked at me and they said, well, the Bible. I said, that's great. Where do you get your doctrine of worship from? And they just looked at me. I said, you know, worship is the great priority of the church. And just as God's not left us in the dark concerning the way of salvation in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, he's not left us in the dark regarding his worship.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to make sure our worship is shaped by, controlled by, directed by the word of God. So Christian ministry should be intimidating, but the Lord has promised, I will be with you. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Amen, amen. A healthy worship service as well as one where the pastors are leading and the men are singing, the singing out. I've been in many churches where the pastors aren't leading. They're somewhere in the front row. And there's a group of young musicians leading the service. And with the loud music, the men are in the congregation standing and watching. And that's a very sad thing, because we need churches where there are manly men singing out the praises of God.
Yeah, manly men. I often think, you know, Paul uses the analogy of a body and Christ is the head and we all function. I think another helpful analogy is an orchestra. You know, we're not passengers in a bus where the pastor is driving us here, there and everywhere.
Mm.
We're all in an orchestra, and we might be playing fourth fiddle, but it's a significant ministry. You might be at the back of the timpani, but actually your contribution is necessary to the whole of the sound. And we do have a first violin, and we do have a first brass and whatever, and there's a conductor, but we're all in it together, and worship is holistic.
Mm.
The pastor representing Christ, the head of the church, is directing the church in the worship of God. And that's why, just in passing, the opening prayer in a service of worship is so significant.
Amen.
I can think back to my young days as a Christian, hearing William Still or Eric Alexander or James Phillip, maybe names you don't know, praying. And I just was lifted up to the heights. And sometimes I felt I could just go home now.
Mm.
I've been so enriched. It's that God-centered, God-entrancedness about worship that's so needful in the church today.
Ian, your Sunday school lesson this morning on communion with God, John Owen's Communion with God, was a big encouragement to me, to many others, mentioned it to me. It got me to thinking about a question that I'll end this podcast with, and that is, besides the Bible and the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, what three books would you put at the top of the list that every Christian ought to read? I know that's a hard question, and we won't hold you to it. There'll be others that you highly esteem, but three books that are just at the top of your list you think every Christian should take time to read.
Well, number one, John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied.
Mm.
I read that as a young Christian, and I never knew how profound the gospel was.
Mm.
Number two, John Owen, Communion with God, brackets, also volume one, The Glory of Christ, and volume three, The Holy Spirit. And number three, Augustine's Confessions.
Mm.
That is unputdownable.
Mm.
It's fascinating. It's not a spiritual autobiography, really. it's a profound meditation on the nature of life, the nature of the Christian life, and above all, the nature and being of God. Don't be intimidated by classics. You may have to work a little harder at them. We don't live in a reading age. But John Murray, John Owen, and Aurelius Augustinus, the Confessions, they would be three great books.
Oh, that's great. Well, Ian, we so appreciate you and your time with us this Lord's Day, and we thank you for your ministry, your friendship, your wider ministry in the church. You are a blessing to so many, and what a blessing it has been to have you on this this episode of Between the Times.
My great pleasure, John. To have you as a friend is a great blessing to me.
And we will be with you next time on Between the Times.